You can't, you got to admit, they're brave souls. The rest of you, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we'll begin there this morning. I'm breaking away from our Ephesians series verse by verse, and really this morning I'm really a little more uncomfortable on topical subjects. You say, why are you doing topical? Because this morning I just felt impressed to preach a message on the end times. So I entitled this morning, End Times, What to Look For Now. Hey, Vernice is out there. One of our very close family friends. This is Vernice. Say hi to Vernice. There you go. And so you all be nice to her. Because, yes, yes. I'll leave it at that. Let the gossip begin. But you all be nice to Vernice, okay? Jaden not here? Oh, okay. See, I'd like to turn him loose on the junior church. I really would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to begin, I want to preach today. I've prayed about doing a series, and maybe I will later. Brother Matt, who does a lot of the website, uploading things onto the website and things, would tell you that several years ago now, I guess it's been, it was actually, Lori, when you were doing the choir, which we are putting the choir back together, so we need people to sing. Anybody can sing? See Lori. Well, if you can't sing, don't see Lori. All right? Some of you need to know what your giftedness is. And on behalf of the rest of us, stay out here with me. I did the choir was doing practicing during our Sunday night growth groups, and I did a series on end times. And it was very, I was amazed. I would get notes. I got emails from people in Virginia, and I don't know how the things got all around the country, but I got a lot of feedback on it. Brother Matt, where's Matt at? He's recovering. Yeah, getting oxygen. You remember that. We it was really a great blessing. But when you deal with any Bible truth, as Carol Jean so correctly said, if you have one verse theology, which most Christians do on any given topic, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to probably be misinformed. But when it comes to the topic of what we call eschatology, study of the end times, it is a very difficult and comprehensive subject that is quite exhaustive in its study. And for the purposes of Sunday morning, I don't like to make Sunday mornings seminar time. All right. It needs to be confrontational, exhortational, and obviously very biblical. And so my challenge was to take a very comprehensive, exhaustive topic and bring some relevance to it to you today. And I pray that if nothing else, you will walk away this morning with some knowledge you didn't have and being encouraged in your Christian life. I entitled it End Times, What to Look For Now. In other words, where you're living right now, right here in Prattville, Alabama, as we look around, I think most of us would agree that we are living in the end days. Agreed? But with that fact in mind, what are some things that I can be looking at? Now, one of the things that must be clearly given is understanding that even in the days of the New Testament Bible era, like 1 Thessalonians, was a letter written to the church of Thessalonica, all right, a city there in the ancient world of Greece. And this thriving church in Thessalonica was concerned that they had missed the return of Christ. They'd been given some bad information. But as we read the early Christian writings in the first and second century, Christians for a long time have felt they were living in the last days. And if you were a Christian living under the influence of a man for, say, like Nero or Domin, what's his name? That wonderful Rome, some of the Roman emperors, you'd had a good idea to think you were living in the end days. And so we definitely need to make sure in our biblical eschatology and our studies that we are honest and admit we don't always know God's timing. But I would say that most of us would agree that we are living in the last days, and I would be in agreement with that. But when it comes to this topic of study, we must be very careful. One of my favorite writers on this topic said this. He said, prophecy must first be determined from Scripture and then applied to current events, rather than current events being taken and forced into some kind of scriptural passage. Now, this is a very subtle thing And the reason many ministries are built and many sermon series are preached on end times is because it draws a crowd. And I have found a lot of guys in my profession use sensationalism and fear-mongering to get a crowd and to manipulate people to do and think the way they want them to do and think. Are you with me? When I was fresh out of Bible college and still learning more theology back in the distant, I graduated from Pensacola Christian College in 1986. Right, Matt? That's right. I was waiting. I set that up for you, Matt. Go see who's old now. All right. All right, that's me. All right. I am the old guy. And but I remember not long after that, there was a best-selling book that went around in many Bible-believing, especially our Baptist circles. Remember this? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Isn't in 1988. Does anybody remember that book? I'm just curious. All right, Brian, you remember that one? This was a big seller, a big movement. Christians were gathering in homes, and I read this book, and I was still a young guy, and, you know, the Feast of Trump, Rosh Hashanah, which you all know if you come here, I do think that's the next feast on the Lord's table. It had elements of truth in it, but it was built on a foundation that really its dating methods were ultimately, in my view, susceptible and not accurate. And I remember spending as a young guy, here I was 21, 22, 23 years old, and convincing Christians who were 40 and 50 years old that this had some flaws in it. And I got a question for you. Did the rapture occur in 1988? Some of you go, I wasn't even here. Yeah, I know. I know. The youth group back there, I know. All right, we're old. All right, well, let me make it more relevant to today. How about books like this next one? The Harbingers, the ancient mystery that holds the secret of America's future. Best-selling book in Christian bookstores. Now, if you read it, don't go, oh, I'm guilty now. It's a great fiction work. All right? Built on some biblical inferences, I'll give it that. But if you want the short version of it, it misapplies promises that are made to God's covenant people. And there is only one covenant people group. Does anybody know who that is? Israel. We are not Israel. And this guy takes a bunch of things out of Isaiah and applies them to America, and it makes for a nice read, but that's all it is. But best-selling book. How about this next one? The Four Blood Moons by John Hagee. I don't even know where to begin with this one. Remember, we had that blood moon. It wasn't too long ago. I was all disappointed. Remember that night we were supposed to see the blood moon? It was all cloudy. So I guess the Lord returned and we missed it. Clouds. I got a little cloud cover. We're going to have to delay the rapture. Again, a nice fiction read if you want my two cents on it. But I got sick of seeing all over Facebook and everywhere about the blood moons and this morning I want to be sound in my biblical presentation to you. However, I do think we as Christians should wake up a little. We are in some very troubled, amazing days. And yet, most Christians are blind. Well, to that end, I have you guys ready back there, Brother Stephen? We're going to cut down the lights a little bit here, and I'm going to show you just a two-minute video to kind of give you a introduction and something to think about as we begin this study. So when you guys are ready back there, Stephen and Allie, you let it go. Allison, did you break it? You might have. There we go. Okay.
coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore.
Wait. Cut it. You guys have two tracks going. Do you hear it both going? All right, you did. See, I have to do everything, you know? You had both of them playing the tracks off with the video. We never had in the beginning. There was what? Light. And light shone out of the darkness. All right, well, I'm going to try it because you can't miss. The ending is where it's at. And I didn't want to ruin it for you guys. Is that okay? We got lots of time and we're running late anyway. So at this point, it wasn't my fault that Dorothy had to say something and Carol Jean had to say something. That wasn't my fault. You guys want to try it again? Yeah. I'm in trouble with my daughter now, so you guys pray for me. Let's see. Final. Let's see if it comes on. Uh-oh. I'm not hearing it. That's too bad. It's such a good video. Have you seen this video? No? Danny has. Of course Danny has. Danny trolls the internet. Want to try it again? Hit play all over again. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. We got all kinds of time. Bernice, what time you got to go to work? You're off today. All right. Then we got time. This is why I like the old-fashioned DVDs. Yes. No, it doesn't want to play. Well, I'm sorry, guys. It was really a cool video, but I'll save it for another time. Right, Allison? Is it done? Is it sick? There's Final Act Productions. That one I know. We did it. We tested this morning and it worked fine. We did the same thing. But, you know, this is how things go. And I don't know. But try one more time. If not, I'm going to have to just keep preaching. You guys are going to have to do without your video today. Can you live without your video? Maybe. Oh, there we go. Oh, this is neat. All right, have the sound up and ready. Let's see what it goes. All right. There we go. Yeah, really, the video and sound back there, in all honesty, is a very hard job for those guys and girls back there. It is. Let's see if it comes on. Turn the volume up. Oh, and it's up. All right. Well, I'm sorry, guys. It is not going to work. Lights back on, and all the people said, oh, amen. All right, well, so much for my introduction. There you go. Bottom line is, this morning I want to preach to you. Stephen, give me my lights back on, would you? And before then, you guys can play around back there and do what you're going to do. Now I have no PowerPoint. Now I have nothing. Now it's gone downhill. It's gone from good to bad. You know, all I ever do is read what's up on the board, so it doesn't really matter. You know, I don't know how I can preach now. All right. What to look for? I'm going to give you two things to look for out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As I just mentioned, this wonderful book of the Bible is a book where a bunch of people were concerned. They had missed the return of God. They were convinced they were living in the last days. And Paul gives them two very, very specific things to be looking for in respect to the return of Christ. So in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, the first thing he tells them to look for is the rapture of the church. Number one, the rapture of the church. Notice in verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Number one, what to look for is the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture is never used in the Bible. The Greek, I won't give you the Greek words there, but it literally means to be caught up. And Paul encourages this church that no, you haven't missed it, because whether you've died in faith in Christ or you're living in faith in Christ, the day is going to come where the trumpet is going to sound and we will meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. You might remember these familiar verses in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, then we shall be changed. So this morning, my first admonition is, are you ready for the rapture? The rapture is not coming for good people. The rapture is not coming for people who have been baptized, or people who have been through confirmation, or people that have been born in the church, or people that have attended church all their life, because the Bible clearly says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none of us that are good in and of ourselves. Every one of us in here this morning has lied, has taken things that don't belong to us, has had wrong thoughts. All of us are guilty before God, and yet God in His love sent His Son to die on a cross, to live a life that you and I could not live, that simply by faith that He would be my substitute, that it, at the cross of Christ, I exchange my sin that I heap on Him, and in return, I receive His righteousness. I am redeemed, as Matt said. But redemption doesn't happen automatically. It must be received. That's why the Bible says salvation is the gift of God. A gift does you no good if it's paid for sitting down at JCPenney's or at McConnell Acura, in my case, unless it's received. It's paid for, it's available, but it must be received. And so this morning I ask you, are you ready for the rapture of the church, the body of Christ? Have you been redeemed? Was there a time in your life when you personally received and said, yes, God, I am a sinner. I need your salvation. And by faith, I'm not believing my good works. I'm not believing my churchology. I'm trusting in you. People say, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. I said, no, I'm going to heaven because I trusted Jesus Christ and I have His word, not mine. Number one, what to look for is the rapture of the church. And I know that most of you here this morning know that teaching. And I want to focus on the second part. What to look for is not only the rapture of the church, but pre-tribulational events. Notice in chapter number 5, and remember, these are letters. We put the chapters and verses in to help us. Initially, it's just one long letter or short letter. Verse number 1 of chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Notice that he changes in chapter 5, verse number 1. He says, but. He draws a transition now from what he's just laid to now what they already know. In other words, the introduction of the catching away of the church was a new thing, a mystery revealed. But in chapter 5, he switches over to that what they did know about, which was the day of the Lord. In other words, two separate events going on here. You have the rapture of the church. And he says, but then you do know about the day of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the most common phrase for end times is the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. And anyone who studies their scriptures knows that in the Old Testament and into the New, whenever you see a reference to the day of the Lord, he's referring to a specific time that the Bible talks a lot about. And it's what we call the 7-year tribulation period, right? Tribulation, y'all know that, right? All right, Josiah knows it. And Paul transfers from this new teaching on the rapture of the church and says, but now you can know the seasons and the times, the era, because you do know something, you actually know quite a bit, about the day of the Lord. Now, this morning, as we sit here, we know that the tribulation begins at the rapture, right? I love it when I set you all up. Danny's out there. He won't buy it. Him and Brock are going, no, smarty, smart. That's why you're the teachers. Teacher's pet. I find most Christians think that the tribulation begins when the rapture happens. I hate to burst your bubble, but that is not a biblical teaching. the 7-year time of trial is not predicated or time framed upon the rapture of the church. If you'll study your Bible, you'll know that the tribulation begins when Israel signs a 7-year peace agreement with the Antichrist. So the signing of this historic peace agreement is the beginning of the timetable for the 7 years, not the rapture of the church. Now, I'm so thankful, as we'll read on here in a few moments, I believe strongly that as the bride of Christ, He's delivered us from the wrath to come, the specific day of the Lord. And I do believe the rapture will occur before the beginning of the tribulation, but there could be any amount of window between the time of the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. And as I'll share with you this morning, there are some things that we know about the tribulation period that will require some of the events to begin to unfold before the tribulation begins. Now, I know I'm being deep, and it's already 5 after, and everybody's going, he's got to get done here quickly. I talk fast. I said it wasn't my fault. I had no knowledge y'all were going to make my head full of myself this morning. And don't worry, Allison will cut me back down to size after church this morning for giving her a hard time in the sound booth. She's going to say, "Well, you come back here around the sound booth." Okay, no, I'm not. How'd I do, Josiah? Was that pretty good? All right. That's my son-in-law if you're visiting. We pray for him daily. I'm just getting in deeper and deeper. Thank you, Allison. I love you, girl. Great job back there in the sound booth, making Stephen look good back there. All right. All we know, what I want you to understand, is things can happen before the tribulation period. And some of these things, by necessity, have to unfold before that 7-year window begins. And since we don't know exactly the relationship between the rapture and the beginning of that time, it is quite plausible that some of these events the bride of Christ will experience. You say, what do you mean? Let me give you a couple examples, all right? I'm going to do this pretty quick. For example, number one, a blackout. In the book of Joel, Old Testament, minor prophet, big message, minor in size. Joel says this, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. There's one of the blood moons, but also the sun is supposed to be darkened. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So when does this blackout occur? What does the Bible say? Before. So theoretically, that is something that we could experience, a global blackout of the sun and the moon turned into blood. Now, whether it's a blood moon, as science say, or not, I don't know. Probably is. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate there. All I know is it's going to happen before. Here's another one. How about not only a blackout, but the third temple? If you read the book of Revelation, you know, in the tribulation period, the third temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is right now, you know, the Muslims have control of it right now. But if the Bible is true, at some point along the way, the third temple has to be operating. If you know anything about my Jewish friends, they're not going to accept the temple that is operating anywhere other than on the Temple Mount. So I can, by deduction, say that something's got to give in order to change the geopolitical map, even in the city of Jerusalem, because I don't think they're going to whip this temple up in 3 weeks. So I think we ought to be looking for that. Now you say, well, how will that ever happen? Good question. Another thing that I think we can be looking for. Here's the third one. An invasion of Israel. Now, does that sound like breathtaking news to you today? I'm going to be a real prophet. Somebody's going to invade Israel in the Middle East. They never fight over there. It's always peace and calm in the Middle East. But did you know the Bible talks about an invasion of Israel? Now, I don't have time, and what I debated doing is teaching all the way through Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, 38. Remember, Ezekiel was a prophet who ministered during the years where Israel was in captivity. So we can figure his prophecies are around 2,500 years old, and yet it's amazing what we find recorded in Ezekiel's prophecies written thousands of years ago. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of it, but in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 to 6, Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tobal, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, and all of them with the shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarmara, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, I don't have time to go through to do this the justice it should, so stay with me, all right? When you study Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, what you'll find out is God prophesied to his people who were in captivity about a time that he was going to bring them back into the land. But he wasn't talking about the time when he brought them forth out of Egypt under Moses, or even when he brings them back into the land under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. He specifically says in Ezekiel, for example, 36:24, that I'm going to gather you from all parts of the world and bring you back into the land. And we know that happened in 1948. World War I and World War II, by the way, had a lot to do with the nation of Israel. I would argue ultimately had everything to do with God orchestrating the land of Israel back into existence. And since that time, all the Jewish people heading back to what we now know as Israel, and God says in that time that he's going to gather them in unbelief. In other words, he says, you're still not going to believe me and my son. You're still not going to be followers of Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I'm going to bring you together. And by the way, it's interesting. There's one place in there where he talks very specifically that I'm going to bring you out through the rod and through great fury. Many people think, and I would agree, that he's referencing there the great Holocaust, that the Jewish people were birthed out of great fury under the rod, the terrible events surrounding World War II and the Holocaust. And he said, I'm going to bring you together in unbelief, and ultimately I'm going to do a work in your midst and bring judgment on the land before you then turn to me and all Israel becomes followers of Christ. Well, he mentions in Ezekiel here, he mentions Gog. Y'all remember, as a matter of fact, can I get the verse back up there, Allison? The word of the Lord came, Son of Man, set thy face against Gog. In the Hebrew here, it's a title. It's not so much a personal name like you had a czar or a president or a kaiser. Some of you old World War I people, Rick, remember World War I? sorry, I'm picking on Rick now. And so he's referencing a title, and then he mentions the land of Magog and two areas, Meshech and Tubal, and without spending seminary time that would bore most of you to death, we have some idea what this is. Because notice at the end of those verses, he talks about out of the north quarters. And he says the same idea, and the Hebrew has the idea with direct, uttermost north. The prophet says, look to the direct, uttermost north. And he says it three times in verse number 6, in verse number 15, and in chapter 39 and verse number 2. Now, this is interesting. If you don't believe me, following the service, go out into the lobby out here on our world map there and look this for yourself and see if the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Remember, this is 2,500 years ago. If you get a map, and I brought a picture of one here, and you go due north of Israel, guess what city you run into? Moscow. Matter of fact, if you do the study from the words Meshech and Tubal, those two princes he says are against, are both contain the root words, Hebrew words, from which we get the term Moscow and Tobolsk, which is it's over on this side of Russia, but it's a major city in Russia today. By the way, from what I understand, does a lot, produces a lot of military equipment. You just can't make these things up. You know, you go due north of Israel, and what do you run into? Russia. And he then goes in Ezekiel and says, Russia's going to invade, and he's going to come with his partners, the Persians. Anybody know who the Persians are? I mean, it's not that hard. You know, the Prince of Persia, you know, it's Iran. They still call themselves Persians. And then he goes on and names countries like Ethiopia and Libya. I think if you go to the Hebrew, he's talking basically about East Africa there. A lot of those nations today. He mentions Gomer, which many of the guys who do word studies say Gomer is a reference to present-day Germany. Now, I thought to myself, how in the world would Germany come back against the Jewish people? Well, it's happened before. But I've wondered how in the world that's going to happen. My son-in-law's, you know, grew up in Germany, and he said they are drilled from the time they're little not to forget the events of the Holocaust, right? And I thought to myself, how in the world can this ever change? Do you see what's happening today with hundreds of thousands of Middle Eastern immigrants? And do you know which country opened their arms in Europe the most to them? Germany. I'm not going to get into speculation here. I'm just telling you the facts. And God says Gomer, and I think the word study is sound, that it probably refers to Germany. And then Togomara is a present-day Armenia, there between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Again, a very hostile area towards the people of God. And all I'm saying is it's amazing. Ezekiel goes on to tell them that this Russian alliance led by Russia is going to come down against Israel in the mountains of Israel for spoil. And everybody said, what in the world does Israel have that Russia would want? And did you guys see the last couple of weeks what this big news out of Israel? Did you see that, Brock? Did you see they found up underneath the Golan Heights area, they think they found the mother load of oil reserves? Now, I don't know if that's going to be the fulfillment here. I just found it interesting. Some people say natural gas, other things. I don't know, but they come down for their reasons, and they come down against Israel, and the Bible says that no one will help them. And I've always said, well, there's no way the United States of America would sit on the sidelines and watch Israel be attacked. I don't try to get into too many politics, but we have the most anti-Semitic administration we have ever seen. I don't know if it'll come down to we'll have politicians that leave Israel. I'm more inclined to think it won't be about the politicians per se, other than to say this. As Americans, we are spending ourselves into oblivion. $18 trillion in debt, not including what we call unfunded liabilities. I'm just telling you, do any of you out there keep spending money you don't have? Does anybody else sit here this morning get to just go to your house today and print money? Now, if you're doing that, please don't tell me, because I have to turn you in and you'll go to jail. You cannot violate the financial principles that God has set. And our nation keeps doing it, but I'm telling you, the day is coming. And my theory would be, it's just a theory, that the United States, when this invasion happens, will not be able to respond because we're flat out broke. We can't. It takes a lot of money to project power. But no one helps them. But Ezekiel goes on to say God does help them. God miraculously delivers them. In Ezekiel 39, it says that the devastation that God's going to bring on this invasion, that's why I tell the Iranians, bring it on. You can bring all your Scud missiles. You can get ballistic missiles. You can align yourself with the Russians. And by the way, the whole point of what I'm telling you this morning, does anybody read the news or watch the news at night? Are you not seeing the very nations, the specific nations that God listed 2,500 years ago? I remember that we used to preach this under the times of the Soviet Union, and then the Soviet Union fell apart, and the Bible critics said, see, Russia doesn't mean anything. See, the Bible is wrong. Russia will never have military power again. They'll never be relevant on the world stage again. Well, it hasn't worked out that way. Who do we see moving into the land, into Syria, but the Russians joining up with the Persians? All I'm saying to you is the stage is being set. And understanding that Ezekiel says the flames from God's destruction will burn 7 years, well, if you think logically, that means that'll probably have to happen before the tribulation, because when the tribulation starts unrolling, especially the last half, 7 years of burning in the middle of Israel won't be a big deal compared to what's going on. All I know is if I were not a Christian, I don't know how I rationally explain a book that's 2,500 years old that names names and places and cities. And then I get my nightly news on. I get my iPad out and I scan I go to the Drudge Report or something, and I see on every hand person after person. All I can tell you, I don't know if this happens tomorrow. I don't know if it happens next week. All I'm telling you is the stage and the players are being set. That's all I am telling you. Amen? Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to go very quickly here to my end. But you have the invasion of Israel, which I think will destabilize the world, leading into a one world government, the Daniel chapter 7. Most Christians think the one world government's only a thing that happens after I'm gone. Not necessarily, and probably not. The one world government happens probably before that time, because we know in the middle of the tribulation is when the Antichrist proclaims himself God. The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 7 that ultimately the world will come together under one economic power. And I think personally, if and when the United States goes into economic free-for-all, that that'll be the time on the global stage that people in the UN and stupid places like that will come together and say we need to have a one world global economic system. It makes sense. And that's what they'll do. Daniel chapter 7 verse 24 tells us that from that one, they'll divide the world into 10 kingdoms. And from those 10 kingdoms, three of them will rise to preeminence. And from those three, one will conquer. And from that one, we will find the rise of Antichrist. You see, since the tribulation begins with the signing of a 7-year peace agreement with the Antichrist, now think logically with me, if that's what begins the tribulation, then doesn't it make sense that the Antichrist has got to have achieved significant political influence to be able to sign such agreement? And I don't think some of the peace agreements that we would think much about today. So he has to rise to preeminence. Now, I have to cover this because it's one of my favorite topics of the morning. Are you ready for this? How many of you here have, you grew up in, you know, in The Thief in the Night? Remember that movie back in the 70s? Oh, yeah, man, scared me to death. Scared you to death? You know? Mommy! Some of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You can see Matt or Jenny after, and they'll explain it to you. But the mark of the beast. If the rise of the Antichrist comes, we get the mark of the beast, and everybody knows about what? 666, right? I mean, you know, we're going to have all these things and these robots, and I don't know what's going on. Recently, I was at Wendy's for a lunch. I had lunch with Stacy. Stacy's here, right? Stacy, you're still here. Remember going to lunch with me and Jenny? Remember that? Okay, she still is. All right, you'll admit to it. I was on the phone with Matt in the seating area, and I'm noticing I hear this guy talking really loud, and I see Stacy and Jenny talking to some older guy, and I'm trying to listen to both things at one time. So Jenny comes to the table. I said, "What's that guy ranting and raving about up there in line?" And she said, "Oh, he's telling everybody that comes into the store to have nothing to do with anything that means 666. Because he rang his order up at Wendy's and it came out $6.66. So he ordered another Frosty. And he began to tell everybody who came in the room, watch out for the 666, the 666. And I thought to myself, boy, this guy needs some theology help. Now, I don't know about you, but the whole Mark of the Beast thing, does it kind of spook you out a little bit? You know, speaking of Halloween and all that, it kind of makes you a little spooky. That comes from Revelation chapter number 13. Let me read you a couple of verses and then I'll stop, I promise, all right? Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, and he, the Antichrist, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here in his wisdom, let he that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And you and I know that man was created on what day of creation? 6, all right? And so where people think, well, it's the number of the beast is going to be 3 sixes and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of thing. All these different kinds of thoughts on it. But I've lived years where everybody thought for a while that Social Security, you got a Social Security number, you were taking the mark of the beast. Anybody remember that? Then it became, now we have chip technology and all this kind of stuff. You know, whenever it comes to a credit system, like in, you know, I would like to have Brock Miller's credit card. No, I wouldn't, would I, Brock? He owns his own business. What am I? I don't want a small business owner. They're in debt. I want somebody's card. I want, you know, if I had the same number as you have, guess what I would do? I'd buy another car. I'd be on another car. Thank you, Michael Bryant. The idea of a credit system is for everybody to have a different number. But when it comes to a mark of identification, the beast wants everyone to have the same number. What you need to understand, this is far more about identification than I think it is some cashless system per se. That folks are going to be forced to say, I'm part of the whole ball game, in with the political leadership of the day, or I'm not. And without that identification, you will not be able to buy or sell or all these different kinds of things. Now, one of the things that just amazes me is people all want to know who's the Antichrist. I know a lot of us conservative right think it's Barack Obama. Can I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, it's not Barack Obama, okay? He might be a type of that, but many of our presidents, which one of them hasn't been? They have issues. So how can you know that? Well, you just got to think Jewish. Did you know, and I bet you did not know, that unlike our alphabet, how many letters are in our alphabet? 26. Well, you guys are bright this morning. Did you know in the Hebrew alphabet there are how many letters? 22. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew. One of the big differences between the Hebrew mindset and English is in Hebrew they attach numerical value to each letter of their alphabet. So I'll give you, here's a chart. The first nine letters are just 1 through 9. Then you go to Yod, and it starts 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, all the 90. And then the Kaf and Resh and Shin. Then it's in the hundreds, and then it repeats itself again to 20, 40, 50. How they came up with these numerical values, I know not, because I don't understand a lot of the way Jewish people think. Trust me on it. But this is how they historically have had numerical values. And in Revelation 13, when the Bible says 666 is his number, any Jew would understand that what he's saying is that the numerical value of his name in Hebrew will total up to 666. For example, Yeshua, Jesus' name in Hebrew, the number is 749. Now, I did look up Brock Miller, and it was 667. It was close. I'm sorry, Brock. I'm just picking on Brock this morning. Actually, Dr. Frutenbaum, do you know his number is 966? Dr. Frutenbaum, one of my Hebrew guys I study under, and I want to write him and say, if you just flip that 9, pretty scary. So what I'm telling you, if you really want to know who it is, run their number or their name. And I've gone to the websites where people, is it Henry Kissinger? Well, first you got to be able to transliterate their name accurately into Hebrew, and then you got to know how to do this math. But in the time comes, whoever is the Antichrist, who very well may be alive today, he might be, his number is 666. Does that give you the heebie-jeebies? So next time you're at Wendy's and it totals up 666, the number still spooks me out a little. And there's always an excuse to buy another Frosty, so order another Frosty. All right, I got to stop. In First Thessalonians, let me close by reading what Paul ended this thought with, all right? And then we'll be, I promise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells them that this is coming. They know about it, that we're children of the light, not of the darkness. And in verse number 8, he closes this paragraph by saying, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do." Paul said, listen, you've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He is not, as my Calvinist friend saying, this is election. He's not talking about eternal salvation. The context is salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come. That because I'm in Christ, the tribulation period, I've got no part in. Praise God. But he tells them, those of us who know this, let us be sober. Too many Christian drunks. Too many Christians who, like alcohol, numbs our senses and dulls our senses. Too many Christians addicted to the things of the world. Just enough of the world to take the edge off. Just enough that Christians go home and don't worry about a hell that exists. Don't worry about a coming disaster on this planet. Don't recognize the responsibility every one of us who name the name of Christ have. And we merrily go down our life consumed by our materialism and other things. He says to put on the breastplate over your heart and your vital organs, faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. When he says the helmet, the hope of salvation, again, he's not thinking eternal salvation here. He's talking about that as a child of God, I have this helmet on of hope because I know I'm not going through the tribulation. In other words, when you look at all three of these, God wants your thinker to be focused on how you've been delivered. That impacts your heart, that produces faith. And I'll tell you, when times are going to get dark, and they are going to get dark, and they're already getting dark in our country. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? You say you're against dismembering babies and you're the bad guy? Things are getting dark. It will attack your faith. The helmet of salvation produces that faith, and by the way, that love. He says faith and love. Why? Because I don't know about you, but when people do bad things to me, I get full of hate. I get full of revenge. I want to get back. The helmet of salvation brings faith and love that helps us to walk sober. In other words, what I'm thinking here in my mind, lived out in my emotions, ought to translate into how I live my life. Live it soberly. You know, when I was a young guy back in the 1970s, one of the reasons I don't preach on prophecy maybe as much as I have or should is because of the fact that oftentimes people are just interested in sensationalism. They're interested in all things that go bing, boom, and all this, and how all this is going to unfold. And I remember, some of you remember the Jack Van Impe Crusades? Anybody ever go to a Jack Van Impe? I'm just curious again. This old that mom did. I said, this guy preached on prophecy, probably still is, and he's a good guy. I'm not down on Jack Van Impe per se, all right? It's not my point. But the crowds would come by the thousands, and they'd hold these crusades in big cities all over the country, and thousands would come, and they would hear about prophecy and the rapture of the church, and we all thought the Soviet Union was the impetus for that end times, and they're all coming to get us. And what concerns me is we got all fired up about prophecy. But as I look at our country 30 years later, it didn't change the way we lived. That our country lives more like hell than it ever has. And Christians come and they hear all about prophecy. And if I put a big banner out there saying I'm going to do a whole series on prophecy, all more people would come. People that don't come to church but once or twice a year, they'll show up and blah, blah, blah. They want to hear all these things that I've shared with you this morning. Pretty cool information, wasn't it? But if it doesn't change your life, and Paul said, whether we wake or whether we sleep, whether I'm living or dead, all things belong to Christ. His point is, when you and I are still alive, no matter what's going on, it's all about living for Christ. And a lot of Christians that are in love with prophecy, but they're not in love with Christ. Shame on us. But I think we are in the end days. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the patience of your people this morning. And my heart's been blessed as I've been encouraged as a pastor. And Lord, you know my heart, how much I love the folks that are gathered here. They're family to me. But Lord, I know that my love is very small for them in comparison to yours. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning that's here that doesn't know they're on their way to heaven, there's never been a time where they received that gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray right where they are, the Bible's clear. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I pray that right where they sit, they would accept by faith. Say, Lord, I know I've done wrong. I know I'm a sinner, but I want to choose to receive what you're offering me. That you paid the price for my sins. I want to receive the gift of eternal life. There's no magic words. It's a heart and mind that turns to choose Christ. But Lord, I've really spoken to Christians today. We are in the end times, and yet I see in America so many Christians that lay out of church, that they live a one day a week Christianity. They come to church and they have all the words, but Monday through Saturday they live like anybody else. That's walking in darkness, not walking in the light. I pray that as we see these things unfolding, that it would drive us to live more Christ-like, to seek Him with a greater passion, and to impact our culture for Him. Lord, I pray you'd bless this time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? We're going to sing a verse of invitation.